5, verse 27, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribe grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, it will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Criticizing or celebrating Jesus. That's not only the title of the sermon, that is a question for all of us. And Luke shows, as we've seen in the previous text, that Jesus' ministry around the Galilee region was drawing these great crowds of people. And this interest in Jesus brought out the critics of Jesus. Many of the Pharisee party came to investigate Jesus, and their legal scribes were very keen on making sure that this upstart rabbi Jesus from Nazareth knew the rules and kept them. And they're already upset at what they've seen from Jesus. The Pharisees have some serious questions about this man who, as we saw last time, claims that he has the authority to forgive sins. And so the point of conflict just keeps intensifying as the Pharisees keep criticizing Jesus. And just notice what's going on here in the first section, verses 27 to 32 of chapter 5. We see the critics get offended at the company that Jesus calls and keeps. Critics get offended at the company that Jesus calls and keeps. There are people who are offended because maybe because Jesus is called and kept is keeping us. But what do we see here in the text? Jesus calls Levi to be his disciple. Now, why would Jesus seek out Levi? I'm thankful for what Brother Pierre said earlier. It's because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We come into this world lost, in need of being found by the one shepherd. But why would Jesus seek out Levi? Everybody knows Levi is a tax collector for the Roman occupiers. Everybody knows Levi as like a, likely a lower level kind of minion tax collector, if you will. He sits there day after day in the toll booth, extracting money from people. He would have been someone who answered to a higher ranking, a chief tax collector, somebody like Zacchaeus, who shows up in Luke 19. And, you know, what happens when you hear the word tax? Nobody likes paying hard-earned money, especially when you see how it's supporting abuse and misuse. Am I right? But this situation, it's way more personal than our situation. Because everybody knew the tax collectors. The tax collectors were, they were infamous, right? They were infamous to the Jews because the Roman system allowed tax collectors to demand an extra cut. The state didn't care about that. As long as the state got their cut, the tax collectors could demand from people an extra cut. And everybody knew the tax collectors were doing this. They were fraudulently padding their own pockets. Furthermore, any Jewish man who took this job was hated by the community as a turncoat, a traitor. Tax collectors were, history says, they were excommunicated from the synagogues. They couldn't show up in a worship gathering. They were disqualified from being witnesses in legal matters. They were generally treated as the worst kind of scumbuckets. Okay. But Jesus, well, Jesus sees people with a very different agenda. A kingdom agenda. And Jesus deliberately looks at Levi sitting in his tax collecting booth. He's gazing is the idea of the word. He's intently just locked on to Levi until Levi gives his attention to Jesus. And then Jesus offers to Levi a very different pattern of life with the invitation, follow me. And what does Levi do? Levi, he leaves everything behind. He gets up and he follows Jesus. And so as a follower of Jesus, Levi is on the better path. And Levi is he's on the better path, and he is the person who becomes better known, if you don't know, as Matthew. The Apostle Matthew. Yeah, the Matthew who wrote the first gospel biography of Jesus that you have in your New Testament. And I just find that very interesting. Because when Matthew shares the events of this day, when Jesus called him out of the tax collecting booth in Matthew chapter 9, he humbly identifies himself with the name that is more familiar to the early church. I'm that Matthew. I'm the Apostle Matthew. I'm the Evangelist Matthew. Yes, that was me. That was my life BC, right? Before Christ. What a powerful testimony it is for any of us to share. Well, what difference does Jesus make in my life? This is who I was before Christ, and now this is who I am now that I'm in union with Christ. But I just find it interesting as an aside that Matthew, he's so humble. He's just like, yeah, that's me. I'm Matthew. But Mark and Luke use his other name, Levi. And so Levi gets up to follow Jesus, and he leaves his old life behind. And for Levi, there is no turning back. But the Pharisee critics note Jesus calling this problem person. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be an apprentice under this rabbi from Nazareth. Choosing problem people, well, that's a big problem for the Pharisees. And the problem gets even bigger as Levi is so overjoyed to be a disciple of Jesus that what? Levi throws this huge house party. And who does Levi invite? Well, of course, Levi invites to his table all of his tax collector friends who were so unsavory to the Jewish elites. And of course, the guest of honor at the table is Jesus. And what happens next? Well, Jesus celebrates his disciple and he calls sinners to repentance. That's why he came, so that the lost would be found. And in that culture, reclining at table was a very significant thing. Like, come on over, you know. It doesn't sound like such a bad thing, right? Like, instead of, you know, tables and chairs, we kind of lay around on cushions and nibble on whatever's there. They were reclining at table. And we get that, you know, because the table is, it's where fellowship is still expressed and where relationship deepens. So Levi throws this dinner feast because he wants his friends to come and hear from Jesus. And of course, they're a bunch of tax collectors and sinners, but they're eager to listen to Levi's testimony. This is who I was. You guys all know who I was before Jesus. But listen to Jesus. And Jesus is so kind and so eager to give the good news of God's kingdom to all kinds of people. Because there is no other way to be saved. All hope rests in Jesus. And Jesus loves to give healing grace to those who confess their need for the life-giving change that Jesus makes true. Jesus loves to meet us in our need. But Jesus also knows who is rejecting him. And the Pharisees see an opportunity here to shoot a feasting question at Jesus' disciples. Hey, why do you all eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, to the Pharisees, like, talking to those people, that's bad enough. Eating and drinking with those people, this is like an outrageous level of socializing. And the Pharisees, of course, they're going at Jesus' disciples because they want to get to Jesus. Why do you all do the kind of thing that we Pharisees would never do? And so the Pharisees are so offended by the company that Jesus keeps. And I hope you're listening. And I hope that you will beware of the grumbling of the Pharisee heart. But notice Jesus defends his disciples by answering the grumbling critics. The Pharisees have nothing but disdain for those people. But Jesus and his disciples take initiative to seek out these kind of people, to see all kinds of people be saved from their sins. It's a fact that all people need the Lord. Everybody needs to connect with Jesus. And church, those who are yet outside need to be engaged and invited to become insiders. Again, Luke 19:10 is such a key verse in Luke's biography. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus answers the grumbling critics, verses 31 and 32. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. I mean, when do you really seek for a doctor's appointment? It's when you're sick. And if you think you're all good, you don't seek for healing. And where else, after all, should the physician be than with those who know they need healing? Jesus affirms his purpose. I have not come to call the righteous. He's talking about the people who think that they're already righteous without him. He's talking about those who wrongly self-identify as righteous on their own terms, based on all the things that they do that they think makes them so good. Jesus says, no, I've not come to call the people that think that way, the self-righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. You see, Jesus is prompting even these Pharisees to recognize their own spiritual need. We are all sinners in need of repentance. We all need a 180 turn from relying on ourselves to relying on God. But only the repentant get the gracious healing of Christ's righteousness. Saving faith in Jesus is a repenting of sin kind of faith. It is a humbly depending on Jesus for all the necessary healing. So listen, you can criticize the company that Jesus calls and keeps. Or you can celebrate the soul healing that he gives as the great physician. And then Luke shows the critical feasting question getting flipped into a fasting question. The disciples of John, the baptizer, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Their confrontational statement has the effect of questioning Jesus. Well, why do your disciples feast but not fast? Why do you lead your disciples in this way, Jesus? And so we see in verses 33 to 39, the critics get annoyed at the joy that Jesus justifies. Mosaic law required Old Testament Jews to fast on the annual Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. But by this time, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. History says they were fasting every Monday and every Thursday. And they sure made sure that everybody knew what a wonderful example they were setting as the Pharisees, as the religious rulers. They thought that their frequent fasting was a prime way to show their superior spirituality. But Jesus has no stomach for hypocrisy. And the Pharisees have no stomach for the celebrating environment that Jesus encourages. They are the blind leading the blind. They are totally blind to the beautiful transformation that Jesus effects in his disciples. Even in former tax collectors like Levi. And so Jesus answers them first from a sense of kingdom propriety. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? It's a question of kingdom propriety, you know? What's proper? The question anticipates an obvious answer. There's no way you could do that. That would be ridiculous. And what's the point? The point is, Jesus is on scene. Jesus is the bridegroom for his people. And it's only proper to joyfully celebrate when the bridegroom is present. In his presence, there should be joy. It would be improper not to eat and drink in wedding celebration. And Jesus notes in verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And so you see, Jesus, he knows his mission. He knows he will be taken away. And after that, fasting will be proper for his disciples. But you don't tell people at a wedding to stay away from the banquet table. You know, when it's wedding time, it's time to celebrate, right? Celebrate good times. Come on. Fasting is about preparation and longing. But the wedding feast is about fulfillment. There's time when fasting is proper, but there's a reality that makes feasting proper in Christ. And so Jesus answers the fasting question from a sense of kingdom propriety, and then Jesus also answers from the reality of kingdom principle. There are some things that are not to be mixed. The old doesn't mix with the new. And we see really three parables here. In verse 36, Jesus explains with a parable. That word parable, right, it just means things that are parallel, like this thing is parallel with this thing. This thing illustrates how this thing is true. And Jesus says, in this parable of old and new garments, if you tear a piece out of new clothing to patch up some old clothing, what have you done? You've ruined both pieces. That's a bad move. The new cloth is destroyed, and the new piece doesn't match up to the old fading cloth. It's just all bad news. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus gives a parable of the old and new wineskins. In those days, wine was stored in these wineskins that were made out of like sheep skins, you know, goat skins. These bladders treated, sewn together. And after the passing of time, the wineskins would get brittle. So nobody in their right mind would put new wine into old wineskins. New wine in the fermenting process would just blow open those old wineskins, and then all of it would be lost. And so Jesus is illustrating the truth. You can't make the new life that Jesus gives fit in with the traditions and the values of your old life. You're foolish to think that the new covenant of God's kingdom can mix well with the legalistic man-made traditions of Judaism. It doesn't work. You can't practice a religion where you say, oh, we don't know who the Messiah is, we're still waiting for him. No, Jesus is the Messiah. And his presence brings a whole new joy to his disciples. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 8 addresses Christ's church. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Amen. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But Jesus knows those who are rejecting. In verse 39, Jesus illustrates his truth with a wine-drinking parable, a wine-drinking proverb, which basically is just the old wine tastes better than the new wine. We know that, right? Everybody knows that. The old wine tastes better than the new wine. Nobody wants the new wine when they think that a better vintage is available. And here Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees who so enjoyed the taste of their old covenant ceremony and their Jewish traditions and all of the influence that came along with that for them. They thought that what they had was so good, and they were not willing to take up the new wine that Jesus is bringing, the new wine of the kingdom gospel. And so Luke uniquely records this proverbial rebuke from Jesus because Luke wants us to see that the conflict is just increasing. You can criticize the joy that Jesus justifies. A lot of people are criticizing the joy that Jesus justifies. Or you can celebrate the presence of a new covenant relationship with the bridegroom. And then in chapter 6, Luke continues the record of Pharisaical criticism against Jesus. We see here in these opening sections of chapter 6, the critics get resentful at the Sabbath lordship that Jesus claims, that he rightfully claims. And so the scene here in chapter 6 is another Sabbath day. And Jesus, just imagine in your mind's eye, he's moving through the grain fields. And his disciples, his apprentices, are following. And as they go, they're plucking some of the grain, and they're just rubbing the heads of the grain in their hands so that they can eat the kernels, you know. And someone might say, you should have prepared, you know, you're supposed to prepare everything, you know, beforehand for the Sabbath. Obviously, they didn't have time for that. They didn't have time to prepare ahead. So they're snacking along the way. And don't raise your hand if you don't want to, but you know. Who doesn't like snacks, you know? Snacks. I'll tell you who doesn't like snacks. The Pharisees. They're observing and they're watching for their gotcha moment. That's the heart of a Pharisee. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? They're really accusing Jesus' disciples of reaping and threshing because they think this is their gotcha moment. And yet their accusation of a Sabbath day violation, it's really a matter of interpreting God's word, the scripture, through the grid of their own word, their own tradition. And can I just remind you, that's totally backwards. Don't interpret what God has revealed through your own ideas. Interpret your own experiences through the grid of what God says. It was totally backwards. Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 23:25, made it a violation to harvest on the Sabbath day for profit. But the word explicitly allows gleaning handfuls of grain to satisfy a need, your immediate hunger. And so Jesus lovingly defends his disciples. Jesus always lovingly defends his disciples. And that's what he's doing here. First of all, with an argument of biblical precedent. Biblical precedent. Haven't you Pharisees read what David did when he and his guys were so hungry? Haven't you Pharisees read, you know, 1 Samuel 21, how David enters the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence along with those who were with him, even though it's not lawful for anybody but the priest to eat the bread of the presence? You guys, you Pharisees are the teachers of Israel, but you can't put this together? And so Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees with the reminder that Sabbath day laws do not restrict acts of necessity. Why? Because the heart of God is merciful. God's heart is merciful. And so what David did was A-OK with God. Even the priests there, they were happy to give the bread of the presence to David and his guys to meet their need. They needed sustenance. And so were these Pharisees around Jesus, were they really going to argue against biblical precedent? That would kind of put them in a hard spot, wouldn't it? We're supposed to be the teachers of the scriptures, but what do we say here, you know? And then Jesus, he lowers the boom with the argument of theological declaration. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Hey, there's somebody here, the Son of Man. David's greater son, somebody greater than David. This is the fact. The presence of the Messianic King makes all the difference in the world. Extra-biblical traditions cannot hold sway over David's greater son. Who gets to decide what's lawful on the Sabbath day? It's the Son of Man, because He is the Sabbath-giving Lord. He's the one who gave us the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath about? Well, Sabbath, in the Old Covenant, that's the seventh day, right? We come together today, the first day of the week. But for them, Sabbath was the day of worship. But the principle of Sabbath is really about resting. God is God and we are not. Sabbath is about resting in the Lord. And therefore, Jesus has the authority to pronounce, this is okay. You guys are getting all crazy, upset. But the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In essence, Jesus is saying, it's my prerogative. I can do what I want to do. And it's a really piercing question from Jesus. When he asked them, haven't you read the scriptures? Have you not read in the scriptures? Like, surely you have read it, haven't you? Remember, Jesus says, do the things that the Pharisees do, right? The keeping of what God wants. But don't be like them, because they have bad hearts. But certainly, we should know what God's word says. Surely you have read it, haven't you? All hope of rest in this sin-broken world rests in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't think you can get all comfortable in your hypocrisy. You're missing the point of the scriptures. And hypercritics of Jesus are always found out to be hypocrites. Hypocrites love man-made traditions more than the word of Jesus. Hypocrites love to turn the trivial matters into the hill to die on. Hypocrites want their tradition to trump the freedom that Jesus gives. Because hypocrites really don't think that they need Jesus. And the next scene Luke records takes place on yet another Sabbath day. What is Jesus doing? He goes in, begins teaching in the synagogue, right? This is what he's about. We've seen before in Luke already, he's affirmed by the Father. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's driven by missional purpose, preaching the good news of God's kingdom. Luke 4, 43 and 44. And so as Jesus is teaching God's gospel, these critics, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're watching Jesus again to see if they could accuse him of something. They're watching him like spies to see if Jesus would perform a healing on the Sabbath day in that synagogue, that place of worship right in front of their eyewitness. They knew that in that gathering was a man whose right hand was all deformed, all withered up. Luke, of course, is the physician. He notes it's the right hand. That's important, right? When you go into surgery, they mark you like, which hand are we working on here? Luke says it's his right hand. And those Pharisee critics were thinking, oh, well, if Jesus performs this healing, which is obviously non-urgent in their view, if he does this on the Sabbath day, we've got him. But Jesus knows what the Pharisees are thinking. And Jesus calls out to the man in the congregation with the withered hand, hey, come and stand up here. Stand by me. And then Jesus poses the question of his lesson to the Pharisees. I ask you all, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or destroy it? And these Old Testament scholars, these Pharisees so focused on tradition, are forced by Jesus to acknowledge, well, I mean, it's always lawful to do good. It's always lawful to save innocent life if you can. If you can do good and you don't do good, well, then you've done harm. And so Jesus stares down each one of the Pharisees. The pause is awkward as he's looking at each one of them. And none of them are willing to verbalize an answer to Jesus' question. And so Jesus mercifully speaks a word to the man with the deformity. Stretch out your hand. And the man is so eager to obey and instantly elated to find that his hand is fully restored. Perfect. Good as new. Right? Aren't you looking for the day when you're going to be good as new? Fully restored? But this miracle is a testament to the truth of Jesus' authority and mercy. It's a moment to celebrate. But the Pharisees, they're not filled with joy for this man, like, at all. What are the Pharisees filled with? Do you see it in the text? The Pharisees are filled with fury. They've been humiliated by Jesus, foiled again. And there was nothing they could do in that moment, but their agenda became discussing exactly what they could do to this Jesus who's demonstrating such powerful authority. So the conflict keeps thickening. But listen today. You can criticize the lordship that Jesus rightfully claims. Or you can celebrate the rest and the restoration that Jesus authoritatively provides for those who will just come to him. Brothers and sisters, we don't live in the first century. We don't live in this place. We don't live in this time that we're reading about here. So it's not likely that any of us are struggling with strict Sabbath day observance. But can we confess that we do struggle with acting like the Pharisees sometimes? Can we confess that we do struggle with rationalizing our choices and our judgments in hypocrisy? We're so quick to point the finger at other people. And why do we struggle with critical attitudes when the new life that Jesus gives us should prompt us to celebrating Jesus? Should prompt us to celebrating that the joy of the Lord is our strength. It is for freedom that the Lord has set us free. We're free from all that old bondage, all that garbage. We're free to walk as apprentices of Jesus, to walk mercifully and joyfully in step with the Spirit, to walk in newness of life. And all of this, remember, all of this that Luke is writing is so that we will follow Jesus this way. That we will come to Him. That we will want to be with Him and to be like Him. Jesus came to seek out and to save the lost. Have you answered Jesus' call to follow Him? Have you left behind everything that gets in the way to become an apprentice, a disciple of Jesus? All other moves are bad moves, because all hope rests in Him. And so, brothers and sisters, let's not smugly look at Jesus. Let's not even look at other followers of Jesus with the heart of a Pharisee. Let's guard against a criticizing heart. I didn't say discerning heart. I said a criticizing heart. A Pharisaical heart. And in guarding, we look to Jesus, we fall at His feet, and we pray that He would give us more of a celebrating heart. So that whatever situation we're facing, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we're living for the sake of Jesus, who is our bridegroom, who is our great physician, and who is our Sabbath-giving Lord, to the praise of His glory. We thank You, Father, for the revelation of Your Word. We thank You for this time, this gathering, to look into Your Word. And Lord, I pray that we would surrender that Your work, Holy Spirit, the fruit of Your work would be obvious in our lives. And then instead of a critical spirit, Lord, that people would see in us celebration of Jesus. We praise You, Jesus, that You made us Your bride. We thank You for the healing of our souls and for the rest that is only found in You. And so we look to You, Jesus. We thank You for Your mercy and Your compassion. And pray that the blessing of Your Word would go with us. That this would not just be a perfunctory kind of going through the motions, checking the box off. We came here on Sunday morning, but that we are eager and excited. We're celebrating the reality that we can be Your apprentices. And all of Christ's church says, Amen.